Somebody wanted it that way, I'm sure. Well, we're back to Psalm 24, and last week we were saying from John chapter 4, which I had Hyde read again, we were saying that in the Bible, the highest occupation of man is worship. And God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit, capital S, and truth. And we contrasted that with the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where the people had to go to the place where Yahweh put His name, which would be Jerusalem, and there they would worship Him. They could not offer their sacrifices any other place than where the tabernacle and then finally the temple were located. We also mentioned that when Jesus came into the world, He was seeking the lost. But of course, He was seeking the lost to turn them into the found so that they might become worshipers of God. One of the things that has happened in modern churchology in the United States is worship has turned into a spectacle. It's turned into entertainment. And it's turned into a lecture. The American church does not have very much of an idea about what it means to worship. Falsely, many people say, although their motives are probably pure, I don't go to church for what I can get. I go to church for what I can give. But of course, that statement belies us in the end, because when we leave a church, we're looking for something we're not getting there. So we go somewhere where we can get the style of music we want, or the kind of preacher we want, or the activities that we want for our children. So the statement on one level is very false. On another level, it's just really from the devil. Because when we go to church, we go to meet with the Creator of the universe. There's really nothing we can give Him. We can't say, "I go to give." It is true that we respond in praise. We do give. We do worship. But He doesn't need it. We need Him. And we need His blessings. And that is the reason that we gather weekly to receive from the Lord, just in a broad framework then, to receive from the Lord the forgiveness for our sins. It's true, we're forgiven daily when we confess our sins. But when we come together as the body, the wife of the Lamb, we're forgiven corporately. And we need His Word. It's true we can read His Word during the week. It's true that we can turn into the radio and listen to a lot of quote-unquote worship services. But of course, it's not quite the same as the assembled people. I'm amused when I drive in, and this is, I'm not trying to pick on the church, but I'm amused because First Baptist Dallas has their iCampus, and they want people to tune in from all around the world and worship with them. That is not what you can do. You have to be in present, in the body, to worship with a group of people. One teacher that I know of has said he thinks it's wrong for churches to put their Sunday morning service on television. I think I could almost agree with that. Almost agree with that. So God is seeking worshipers. And last week, we just talked briefly about 6 points of worship. Let me just repeat them for you. First, let me find my place. 6 points we just mentioned, questions to ask her. Where do believers worship? And we mentioned you can worship at home, but of course, worship is in the congregation. And we'll have some more to say about that when we look at the psalm again. What is worship? Well, I just said worship really is a response to what we are in the present receiving from the Lord. The forgiveness of sins, we worship, we thank Him. His word, He speaks to us, we give Him thanks. Thank you for talking to us. We sit at His table, He feeds us a meal, and His meal has to do with His death, which we're fully dependent upon. So we, again, give Him thanks. We respond with grateful praise. We talked about the proper decorum of worship. And we suggested that when we come to meet with the King, we're not to be sloppy. We're to dress like we're meeting with the King. And we talked about certain postures that are important with meeting with the King. And we may pick up on that, not today, but later down the road. What does the doctrine of the priesthood of believers mean? Well, we don't have time to re-explain that, but we're trying to make the point. It has to do with what we do corporately. It is not so much the idea that when we go home that I'm a little priest in my own house, although that may have some semblance of truth. That's not the main point. The point is, when the church gathers, they are a priesthood of believers. When we sing, we're singing as a priesthood of believers. When we pray, we're praying as a priesthood of believers, and so forth. Then, what is the role of the elders in worship? And we just mentioned that Jesus is our great shepherd, our chief shepherd. And if you remember, the idea of shepherding in the Old Testament is the idea of a king. The king is the shepherd. Well, so you can call John your royal highness. That would be okay with me. But shepherding has to do with kingship and leading. And the elders are under shepherds, under Christ. And so the elders oversee, well, everything about the church. But specifically, they oversee what happens when the church gathers. And then we asked and just briefly spoke about what is liturgy. And we mentioned that the word liturgy is two words put together in the Greek, which means the work of the people. And liturgy in English is the idea of a service. You'll see on people's signs, we hold services at 10 and 11 o'clock. Well, that really is originally the word liturgy. And they have a certain order in which they do things. Now, the word takes on different connotations when we use it today. And we will talk about that some more too, but not today. Now, let me just say, I want to impress this upon us all. We need to teach our kids to worship. So that when they walk through the doors into the meeting with God's people, they have the idea we're meeting with the King. And when we read Psalm 24, we have a pretty impressive idea about the King. And so it is the time to teach kids to look up to the front and pay attention. It is time to teach kids to sit up straight. It is time to teach kids when we sing, we sing. It is time to teach kids, you know, we don't come sloppy. It is time to teach kids, you know, when you got your head down and you're slouching around, you're showing disrespect to the King of the universe. See, we've lost all that idea of coming into the presence of the King. And so across our country in evangelical churches, we want to stress this is a casual meeting. It's not a casual meeting. It's a meeting with the King. And when we come to meet with the King, He's evaluating us. He's looking. And what we want from the King is blessing. We want Him to bless us. Well, our psalm tells us what it takes to receive blessing. So having said all that, let's turn again to Psalm 24. It is a magnificent psalm. We will sing a song of Psalm 24 maybe next week. We won't be talking about Psalm 24 next week, but we'll probably sing a psalm. So this is a psalm of David, and it comes in three parts, verses 1 and 2, as we mentioned, verses 3 through 6, and then verses 7 through 10. First, Yahweh is the ruler over all the earth. He's the creator, and by extension, then, he is the judge. And these two verses set the tone for the psalm. Notice verses 1 and 2. The earth is Yahweh's, but Yahweh in the Hebrew comes first. The stress is on Yahweh. Yahweh's is the earth and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, if you go all the way through the Bible, there are psalms and other statements about God as creator. But for the purpose of Psalm 24, it's good just to step back and meditate a little bit on this. Think about this whole globe, all the unrighteous, all the things that are made by man and by God. God created it all, and he owns it all. And when he first created it, after each day of creation, he looks out on his creation and he says, he saw it was good. His eyes looked and he passed judgment. This is good. And when he got to the end of creation, when the last created thing was made, woman, he said, this is very good. And the next day, it wasn't so good anymore because of man's sin. Yet God still owns this whole globe. And 7+ billion people that are on it, they belong to him. They don't all belong to him as the church, but they're all his. Each time someone is conceived in the womb, he knits them together and shapes them and births them the way he wants them born. He determines their life. He writes the days in their book. He's in charge. And when you think about all the stuff that's out there, you go to the beach or to a lake or to the mountains, God made them. Psalm 95 reminds us of that when we read it in a call to the worship. In worship, he made the earth. He made the peaks of the mountain. He made the sea and all that's in it. It's all his. If you go down to the coast and you catch a fish, you're catching one of his fish. You go up into the mountains and you hunt for elk or deer, and you get one, it's his, not yours. He let you have it. He didn't have to do that. Sometimes he doesn't let Kurt get one. I'm always disappointed when that happens. It's all his. And you got all your plans, your goals, your visions, what you want to be, and then we forget, wait, this all is God's stuff. He made it all. If I want more of it for me, I can only get it from him. Well, God, as the maker and the owner and the one who looked out from however God looks out with his eyes, and he pronounced it very good, he's also the one who, in the end, judged what he made by judging Adam and Eve. And then all the ground became cursed so that everything that comes out of the ground, all the vegetation, all the trees, all the animals, all the people, they all come out under the curse. And God has a final judgment. But of course, God's the one who created it. And God's purpose for this earth is spectacular. We don't have time to read it. Sometimes we're of the variety of people that think the Lord will come tomorrow and boom, it'll all be made nice again. Well, maybe that's what the Bible teaches. I don't happen to be of that persuasion. But I do believe that the world is going to be made nice again. It's going to be renovated. But I think it's going to be done over a period of time. And I think this psalm speaks to it in a somewhat cryptic manner. And God is going to use people to do that. So remember, this earth is God's earth. The seas are His seas. And He put man in charge of managing it. And what happens among many evangelicals, we get this kind of snippy, against-the-world attitude. Oh, yeah, well, environmentalism, what difference does that make? Ask God. I saw a little special about a section out in the Pacific Ocean that was as big as Rhode Island. And I can't remember how many, I think it was 800 million tons of plastic bags are in that little area. Is that what God wants in His seas? I don't think so. Does God want clean air? Yeah, I think so. Does He want dirty water? I don't think so. But you see, if He's coming tomorrow, we can back off and say it doesn't really matter. But God did put us in charge. And of all of His people, Christians should be the most concerned about it. Because He's going to evaluate us as rulers of the earth. How well did we do? Well, Bard thought that was true. That's why he came over and edged my yard, because he didn't think I looked good enough. Well, there's some truth to that, isn't there? We can become utilitarian or functionalist, and we say, well, this doesn't matter. But does God like ugly, or does He like beauty? Well, when God created, I guarantee you, there wasn't any ugly. He likes beauty. Well, so that sets the tone for the psalm. This is God's earth. And remember, Colossians tells us. In fact, let's turn and read it. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. They're all for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the firstborn. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Everything holds together by Him. Same thing is said in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the greatness of who the Son is. By the word of His power, all things hold together. So we think scientifically. That's good. But the world doesn't exactly run scientifically. Jesus Christ runs the world. And the reason your equations in math work is because God has said it that way. But when He does a miracle, when He does something different, He violates even the things He's set in order. He's doing it. When a big hurricane comes, it's His hurricane. When it kills people, it's not by chance. He killed the people. It's quite something to stop and think. This globe, this earth upon which we dwell, and everything in it is God's. That sets the tone for the psalm. Turn back to Psalm 24. And then verses 3 through 6 speak about coming to worship God. Now, of course, we're in a Jewish context in the Psalms. The psalm is written by David, so says the inscription at the beginning. And so we read the psalm and we have trouble when to place it. In the end, it's not that important. What is important is just follow the psalm. It could be when the temple was built. In other words, David could be giving a kind of psalm prophecy. After all, David is the ones in conjunction with the Lord who came up with the plans for the temple. He knew exactly how the temple was going to look. So he could describe the temple when we come to it. It could mean the temple. But it might not mean the temple. It might mean, as we talked about last week, that tent that he set up in Zion, the city of David, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant there, while back elsewhere was the rest of the tabernacle. Or it could mean the tabernacle. It could be this is written about the days of the Joshua and Judges, when Israel was moving and conquering. It could be right up before, even into David's day, when conquering the Canaanites were still going on, so that God is this royal warrior leading the people in conquest. It could mean any one of those things. What's important is to look at verse 3. He says, "Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and who may stand in his holy place?" So the hill would be the hill of Jerusalem, and the holy place would be the tabernacle, the tent, or the temple. It's all the same. The holy place, though, is talking about coming up to the tabernacle and temple and meeting with God. Of course, we regular people, we could not go in. We could go in right in the doorway of the tabernacle temple, but we couldn't go any further. We couldn't go into the room where over here there's a candle stand with seven lights on it, and over here is a table of showbread, and the two are facing each other, and on this table of showbread there are seven circular loaves of bread, and over here there are, 12, and there are seven globes, and they're looking at that. That's a picture of God looking at his people. We're not allowed to go in there. And then if we could go back further into the Holy of Holies, which we cannot do and no one can do except the high priest once a year, there we would find the Ark of the Covenant that has the two cherubim. If we're in the temple, it has four cherubim. And their wings are outstretched, and God is enthroned above that Ark. And that Ark is taken out and taken into battle. It's always covered up. You don't see it. But it marches. And in the ranks, it marches the highest above everything else because God is enthroned above. So now the question is, when you come to the, let's just use temple, so I don't have to keep saying tabernacle temple. You come to the temple, you're coming to God's house. You come to God's house. Well, you don't just come, you have to be invited. It used to be in America, you would just drop in on people. You don't do that anymore. You get invited to somebody's house. And you don't tend to invite people over to your house who are hostile towards you, who are upset with you. You intend to invite people that you can enjoy their company. And so the question is, who can come? Who can come to this holy place where the holy God is? And it's answered ultimately in our call to worship. We can draw near to the holy place. Now, that means we can come right inside. That was never done in the Old Testament. And every Sunday, that's what we do. We draw near right into the throne room of God, the Holy One. But Israel, here it says, who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and who may stand in his holy place. So you have the tabernacle temple precincts. Not just anybody can stand there. Remember, the Greeks had to go so far out, they couldn't come close, the Gentiles. Only Israelites could come closer in. Still, they couldn't go inside, but who can stand there? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, by Jesus Christ, we've had our introduction, our entrance into this grace in which we stand. We get to stand there. But we need to learn a lesson that he's telling us here. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and who may stand in his holy place? Let me just make another reference to ascend. Everywhere, anywhere around the world, to Jerusalem, it's up. Why? Because Jerusalem is the earthly version of the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come down. And the heavenly Jerusalem is up. You always go up. Even Jacob, when he saw God, there's a ladder going up. He's laying on the ground, asleep, having a dream. And he sees this ladder going up, and at the top of the ladder is God. Who gets to go up that ladder? That's the question in verse 3. Who can ascend to this holy place? Who can stand there? Here's the answer, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, vain things, and has not sworn deceitfully. So to summarize it, just to narrow it down, you got to be clean on the outside in what you do, and you got to be clean on the inside, your motivations. Remember, man is made as one. We're not intended to be separated as body and soul or body and spirit. It's true. That's going to happen when we die. But that's not how man is made, and man will not reside in that state forever. Man will reside in the state of soul and body forever, spirit and body forever. That's how we're made. And this is just a way of distinguishing for us, because even when we talk about the inside, the inner person, in the Bible, the inner person is equated to kidneys and livers and hearts. It's not just some ghosty kind of thing. We're a body. But we think with our minds and our hearts, and we need to be clean the way we think. And we go out and do things with our hands. We could say our feet too. They take us there. And we need to be clean in the things that we do. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. Excuse me, James chapter 4. So, James, the Apostle James, we think, has written the book of James, not the brother of Jesus, but the Apostle James. So James is probably the earliest epistle then, because James was killed very early on in the church's life. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit. I would translate it this way. The Spirit jealously desires. The one who dwells in us. It's an idea to a marriage metaphor. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn into mourning and your joy into sorrow. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And Peter adds, at the proper time. So here again, you see the hands and you see the inside, the heart, the mind. And so the whole idea is, okay, we're coming up to this temple. We're going to meet with the one who created everything, owns everything, keeps everything running. He decides my life. I might want something and he won't give it to me. He's the one in charge. I'm going to go up and meet with this king. Am I going to be given an audience? Well, everybody can go. And they're going to come up to the tabernacle temple and they're going to talk to a Levite. And a Levite is going to question them. And some people are going to be turned away. Others will be allowed to come, but only after they've made a sacrifice for sin, so that they're cleansed. So he tells us, the one who can come, he has clean hands and a pure heart. He has not lifted up his soul to vanity. I told you that may come from the third commandment, not to use the Lord's name in vain. And it parallels with, and has not sworn deceitfully. That is, he would raise his hand and say, I'm telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me, Yahweh. People who swear falsely, who swear deceitfully, they're not allowed to come. But the interesting point is verses 5 and 6. It's fantastic. Notice what he says. If you come and you have pure hands, you have a clean heart, and you haven't sworn falsely, here's what happens. He shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and vindication from the God of his salvation. Why come to church? We want to be blessed. You feeling a little depressed? What's the tendency? Stay home. No, come with God's people. You're looking for a blessing. Lord, I don't know what's wrong with me. Help me. A blessing. You got money trouble? Come, meet with God's people. Who's the one that runs the universe? Who owns all the money? Who can help you? Or who can slap you in the behind because you don't know how to use your money right? Well, God does. Come, get a blessing. Sometimes a slap in the behind is a blessing, right? Because those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he chastises them. Come and get a blessing. Then notice verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. So the idea is you come up to the temple, and here's this candle, and it's got seven globes representing the seven spirits of God who are looking over here at this table of showbread that have 12 loaves round with faces. And God blesses you. How does he bless you? Well, in our context, he blesses you with the word he brings to you. In our context, he blesses you by forgiving your sins. In our context, he blesses you by the food he feeds you with. Now, do you necessarily feel it? No, you don't necessarily feel it. But God blesses you. In Israel, this is what it says. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. That's what we need, Yahweh's grace. Yahweh lift up his countenance on you. In other words, you look down and he looks up and he looks you right in the face and give you shalom, peace. That's the blessing. So we come to church, and we're coming to get a blessing. It has three phases: the forgiveness of sins, God speaks to us, and God feeds us. And at the end, we're fixed up and ready to go. Now look back at Psalm 24, verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, it might say, even Jacob, or O Jacob. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's diligently seek him. It's in an intensified form. He blesses those who seek him. Why come to church? If you're just coming because your parents made you come and you slouch and you daydream, no blessing. If you come because you're just still fulfilling an obligation so people won't call you up and say, where were you today? No blessing. You got to come in faith. And you got to come with pure hands, a clean heart. You have to come with your sin confessed. And you have to come with the attitude, I'm going to get from God. He's the one who owns everything. If I'm going to get anything in life, it comes from God. The means may be a job you have. You get stuff that way, but God's the one who gave you that job. You see, verses 1 and 2 set the tone. We have to come as seekers. Seekers. Verse 6. 24, again, this is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob, or O Jacob, who seek Your face, God. O Jacob, You're the one who seeks God's face. Now, where does that come from? Usually in the Bible, when you see the word Jacob, you're talking about an individual man. His name was turned to Israel. Then you're talking about him as the corporate head over the nation of Israel. It doesn't always work that way. The context is what determines. And of course, generally speaking in the church, when we think of Jacob, we think of a deceitful, wretched man. I don't think that way. In fact, I was with lunch with someone last week, and he was telling me about how he told the church how awful Abraham was and how awful Isaac was and how awful Jacob was, and I just kept my mouth shut. See, because it says of Jacob, it says that Esau was a hairy man all over and a hunter. And Jacob was a perfect man, a man of the tents. The word perfect is the word blameless. Jacob is a blameless man. Noah was called blameless. Job was called blameless. Zechariah is called blameless. Jacob's called blameless. Let's just take the Bible for what it says. He didn't get in trouble with his mother for deception because he was fighting an evil seed, his own father, who was trying to take the blessing from what God had already told Isaac. Jacob was a man who loved God. But he was a man who God made to struggle all of his life. Now, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, and look at verse 24. This is when Jacob is coming back from Paddan Aram, and he has all of his four wives and all of his kids, and he's coming back into the land. He left the land in Genesis 28. And when he was leaving, God met him in a dream. And there was that ladder going up to heaven. And angels were going up and angels were coming down. And God told him he was going to bless him and keep him and watch over him. And when Jacob woke up, he said, this is nothing else but the house of God. And so he took this stone that he had his head laid on, and he stood it straight up, probably stood about this tall, and he poured oil over it. And then he said, I'm going to go, and if I come back and God keeps me and does all that he says, I'm going to give him 10% of everything I have. Jacob left with nothing. Jacob came back a rich man. So that's the context. Now he's coming back into the land. He's going to cross the river and go into the land. In verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. So a wrestling match is going on, and you know the story. You know that he's wrestling with Yahweh. Of course, Yahweh shows himself as the pre-incarnate Christ. So he's wrestling, to put it in our terminology, with Messiah. Before Messiah has been born yet, he's wrestling with him. Then he said, let me go. This is what the angel of the Lord says. Let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Ah, this is the generation of those who seek the face of Yahweh, who seek a blessing, O Jacob. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. There's Jacob's life. He struggled with Esau. He struggled with his dad. He struggled with Laban. Now he's struggling with God. He says, I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel, the struggler. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you want to know my name? And he blessed him there. He struggled and he gained a blessing. What's the blessing? Well, it's twofold. He's got the name Israel now, with all that that's going to entail in the future. But he's also got a limp. He's got a limp. So that as he goes through life from now on, he's going to be reminded, I must trust God. It's the same thing that happened to Paul. Paul had this infliction of the body. He called it a thorn in the flesh. And he asked the Lord three times to take it away. And God said, no, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. When you're weak, I'm strong. Power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says, okay, most gladly then, I'll exult in distress and trouble and tribulation. That's what happens to Jacob. Well, when we come to meet with God, we want blessing. Sometimes we walk out, we don't see what's going to happen. It's down the road. Sometimes we walk out and we've had a real word of encouragement, and it's great. Sometimes, as we sit around the table and we must be seeking blessing in faith, we have a sense, God's with me. Sometimes he gives us trouble, and that's his blessing. Why? Well, just like Paul was told, because we're made strong in weakness. Back in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30, So Jacob named the place Peniel, which means the face of God. For he said, I've seen God's face. I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Back in Psalm 24, verse 6, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Why come to church? Well, because we come, and the one we come to meet with, he made everything. He controls everything. He controls my life. It's all written down in a book. He set it all up. And he stoops down in Christ to meet with us. And he promises, you come this way. Pure hands, clean heart. Haven't lifted up your soul to falsehood. Haven't sworn deceitfully. Who could say any of that? Well, no one can. And that's why when we come in, the first thing we do, or nearly the first thing we do, is we come before the Lord and we confess sin. Just as Hebrews 10 tells us, draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all righteousness, so that for the rest of the meeting, we can be blessed. That's what we're being told here. Look at verse 6 again. Which is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. And we come down to the end of the psalm, verses 7 through 10, and just notice what it says. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O, I'm going to say, future doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O future doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, if you match the end up with the beginning, you get the picture of the King of glory. Because at the beginning, we're told that everything that's out there is Yahweh's. He made it all. You come down to the end, and he is the King of glory. That word that's used sometimes to mean splendor, shiny, just awesome. Well, it has that sense here too. But more importantly, it has the sense of the King of glory. He rules it all. So that the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm, they match up. So here we are at Yahweh's hill. And Yahweh's outside and he's coming in. And he comes to these gates. And it says, lift up your heads, O gates. Well, gates don't lift up. Gates separate apart in those days. Because he's not talking about literal gates. He's using a figure of speech that has to do with people. And people's heads are compared to the gates. Let me read for you from Psalm 3, verse 3. But thou, O Yahweh, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head up. Psalm 83, verse 2, speaks about our enemies. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have lifted up their heads. And we read last week from Psalm 110, and there's a verse in Zechariah, but in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, says this. But when these things begin to take place, when these things begin to take place, Straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. So when you think about a city, or even at the temple, to come into the temple, there's a gate, and the gate has a wide rooms in it. And the people who sit in the rooms of the temple are the Levites. And for you to walk in, you pass through judgment. And at the city gates, that's where commerce takes place, and that's where the rulers of the city sit. And they decide who gets to come into the gate and who doesn't. You keep your enemies out, you let your friends in. Here comes the King of Glory, the one who's been out with the Ark of the Covenant, and he's winning battles. And of course, for us, that battle was at Calvary, where Colossians tells us. He disarmed all of his enemies, the rulers and authorities. And the way he did it is Jesus was nailed to a cross, and the certificate of debt against us was canceled. Satan never thought that would happen about the crucifixion. But Jesus won the battle not in a conventional way. He won the battle in an unconventional way. He laid down his life. And now the question is, now that the battle's been won, who's going to let the King of Glory in? Well, the people sitting in the gate, whose heads are kind of bent down. I don't know. Is it going to go well for us, or is it not going to go well? But here comes this King of Glory, who's the Almighty, who's mighty in battle, who's got a host of armies. Who are his armies? They're all the angels. But not only that, they're all the armies of the whole world. They're his armies. Babylon was the army that overthrew Israel. Persia was the army that God used to overthrow Babylon. It's spoken that way in the Bible. Rome was the army that was used to overthrow Jerusalem. And there are wars going on all around this globe. And this King of Glory, all the armies are his. And he decides which army is going to overthrow the other army. That's the way it works. And for the people in Jerusalem, in Israel, who are just wondering, how are we doing? Because during the period of the judges, it was up and down and up and down. And here comes this psalm that David has written. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, you future doors. We'll talk about that in a minute. That the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. He's got all these armies. He's got all the power. Well, so when you come and you meet with the Lord at his place, and he walks in, who's walking in? The King of Glory. And what are we here for? What do we want our kids to come for? To get a blessing. Now, dads, you're going to have to prepare your kids to begin to think this way. You know, when you're out till all hours Saturday night and blah, 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 and you wake up and you just kind of hardly drag yourself out of bed and you walk in the church and it's just kind of, you know, where's the blessing? You're not going to get it. You come seeking. Hey, let's go meet with God's people, with the King. The King wants to bless us. And this isn't a president of the United States. It's not the Queen of England. It's not the Chancellor of Germany. It's the King who owns everything, made everything. That's our King. It's a tremendous psalm. That's what worship is. So, if I could define worship, I'll tell you how I'd define it. Worship is seeking a blessing from God. Why do we come? We come to get. Why do we praise? Because he gives. We come meet with the King, and he's gracious to us. He forgives our sins, so we sing songs to him. He's gracious to us. He gives us his word. He reminds us the kind of King that he is. So we give thanks to him. He's gracious to us. He won the battle at the cross. And just think of it this way. in John chapter 1. We better read it. We'll quit here. John chapter 1. We've said this many times, but it is so encouraging. John chapter 1, verse 51. Speaking to Nathanael, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and angels, the angels of God, ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And so Jesus is telling us, you know that ladder that Jacob saw that went from the earth up to heaven? I'm that ladder. And Jacob was laying down there, and there were angels down there ministering to him. He couldn't even see. Peter tells us that happens today. You can't see them. You shouldn't be looking for them. It just happens. And these messengers go up to God, and they talk with God, and other messengers come down. They're angels. So Jerusalem is up. The ladder goes up. The beginning of John, Jesus quotes this. The end of John, what do you have? You have him lifted up on a cross. It's a new ladder. It's a ladder that's a cross on which he dies. And that's the beginning of his ascent. He dies. They take his body off. They put him in a tomb. But he comes back to life. And he ascends. Remember? John chapter 20. Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to your God and my God. It's this ascension. And the way of his ascension, he's our way of ascension. It's a cross. So we're told, take up your cross and follow me. It's a tremendous psalm. It's a psalm to be memorized. It's a psalm to be sung. It's a psalm to meditate on. It's a psalm to learn. Why do you come to church? It's a psalm to remind you, you know, God is a great God, and he's paid for our sin, and he wants to bless us. Let's stand together. Father, just now we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ladder to heaven. We ascend by his ascent. We ascend by faith. We ascend because he first was lifted up on a cross, and all of our sin was laid on his body on the tree. And there he died for our sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because in his wounds, in his beating, in his suffering, in your wrath against him, our sin has been taken away and propitiated. So now Jesus is our way to you. And we thank you that every Sunday we come, we can be reminded, as we're called to worship by Hebrews, yeah, come on into the holy room by the blood of Jesus. Because he ripped the veil in two. How did he do that? By his body. We thank you that every Sunday we can come. And we come to meet with the creator of the universe, the almighty God who possesses all of the armies of heaven and of earth, and who desires in your love to bless us. We thank you for that. And we exalt your name, and we say, "Great is the Lord." This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.